Perhaps you noticed a pattern with our choruses this morning. We started out with Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, and then bless His holy name, and blessed be the name of the Lord. I think we're blessing the Lord today. There's a reason for that, because this week we're going to be talking about worship and true worship and what it's like. There are a lot of different forms of worship. Some churches have a very structured and high liturgy. Some have no music. Some have lots of music. Some have all music, and that's about it. Even in private devotions, people follow a variety of practices. Some people think that's wrong. Some people think there's only one proper way to worship the Lord, and the Bible teaches that way, and we should follow it. Others remember that Jesus told the woman at the well in the Gospel of John that for a time their worship was dictated by God, but a time was coming when God would desire people who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in trying to understand what that means, we might turn to today's lesson, which is in the Gospel of John. Last week, you might remember, Jesus spoke of the difference between religion and faith, between, on the one hand, following certain practices just for the sake of following them, in order to make oneself look like a follower of God on the outside, or on the other hand, seeking the new life that God intends to put within those who trust Him. Today, Jesus teaches the same lesson, only instead of in regard to fasting and prayer, it's in the context of the Sabbath. So let's take a look at today's lesson from Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and His disciples began to pick some heads of grain and rub them between their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched Him closely to see if He would dare to heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Once again this week, we find Jesus getting Himself into trouble with the religious leaders of the time. And since we might be considered by others to be the religious people of our time, that is, people who care about God or seem to, and who long to live in fellowship with Him, it might be a good idea to pay attention to what Jesus is saying. The subject is the Sabbath, which is very important to the Pharisees, and is very important to a lot of people in our country up until several years ago, when they changed the laws and made it okay to shop on Sunday, and suddenly shopping became more important than worship. But the Pharisees knew from the prophets that much of the nation's distress over the centuries came as a result of ignoring the Torah's instruction regarding the Sabbath. The prophets said specifically that this was why God allowed the Babylonian captivity. As a result, they were determined not to take those laws for granted. For them, as for some Christians today, proper observance of the Sabbath, whether on Saturday or Sunday, is a mark of true faith and salvation. But Jesus sought to offer an intimacy with God that was not based on keeping the law, though the law was to retain its importance. Jesus made a distinction between following the law as a way of expressing our love to God and following the law as a way of earning God's favor. He dared to say that our relationship with God would now be able to be based not on our faithfulness, but on His faithfulness. As we learned last week in regard to fasting and prayer, Jesus is not saying that the observance of the law does not matter, nor is He commanding us not to fast or not to keep the Sabbath. In fact, many Christians today are rediscovering what a blessing the Sabbath was meant to be, and they're learning how to properly observe it. What Jesus was objecting to was the way the Sabbath, which was meant to be a blessing, had been turned into a burden and a curse. The church has done the same thing, you might say, with communion and baptism, causing breaks in fellowship over how and when to baptize, and using the frequency and the manner of communion as a test of spiritual integrity, as even Martin Luther himself did. In these and many other cases, we go beyond what the Bible says, and we add to those things the burden of being the source and the proof of our salvation. In so doing, we turn what was offered as a blessing into a curse, a cause for division. We do the same in other areas of life. We take material objects or wealth, which was meant to enrich our lives, and we use it as a source of life and of meaning. We take our relationships, which God gave to us to enrich our lives and the lives of those we love, and we seek from those relationships the kind of reassurance and acceptance that only God can give. And by placing unrealistic burdens on one another, we turn our relationships from a blessing to a curse. We end up being disappointed. We end up with broken dreams. Not because God has failed in His promise. Not even because others have failed in their relationships with us, but simply because we expect too much of one another and not enough of God. So what exactly is Jesus teaching in regard to the Sabbath? Let's take another look at what Luke is saying here and break it down and hopefully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit come to an understanding. First, Luke records Jesus as saying, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." To us, we may read these words and pass over them, but to the Pharisees, this is a bold claim. Every bit as bold as the other week when a man was lowered in front of him on a pallet, paralyzed, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Again, that was something that we look at and we say, well, so what? You know, we're supposed to forgive each other our sins. But to forgive sins on behalf of God was something only God had the authority to do. And this week, only God is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is making the bold claim of being God. No wonder the Pharisees were upset. He's saying that just as God instituted the Sabbath at creation and affirmed the Sabbath on Mount Sinai, so he, Jesus, could give commentary on the Sabbath and express God's original intent in giving us this gift, and clear away from the Sabbath all of the traditions that the Jewish teachers had added to it over the centuries. The Jewish teachers had turned this blessing of a day of peace and rest into a long list of restrictions, even as Christians have done with the gospel itself, limiting by their lists the gifts that God would give to his people, and denying themselves legitimate joy, which God intends for all his people to have. Jesus claimed the authority to reject their misinterpretations of God's gift. Jesus dared to try to rescue the Sabbath from being a curse and once again make it a blessing. And in doing so, he claims the authority of God himself. Once again, those who say that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah simply do not understand the import of what he is saying here. Secondly, when Jesus asked the Pharisees, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it, he was showing them that when God required Sabbath rest, he was not requiring Sabbath inaction. That inaction itself is a form of action. Jesus did not say which is better, to heal or to refrain from healing. He asked which is better, to heal or to destroy. Destroy is an active word, even though rest and inaction seem passive. Jesus understood that by choosing not to heal this man with the shriveled hand when he had the opportunity, simply because it was a Sabbath day, Jesus would be actively participating in this man's distress. Though the Pharisees thought they were being obedient by not healing on the Sabbath, they actually ended up breaking one law, the law to help our fellow man, in the process of trying to keep another law, the law of the Sabbath. It was one more example, and Jesus had many, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. It was one more example of how Jesus was showing us that if we use the law in order to make ourselves righteous before God, we are setting ourselves an impossible task. We cannot keep some of the laws without breaking others, and as Paul reminds us, if you break one law, you've broken it all. Jesus' point, of course, is that if we truly want fellowship with God, if we truly want our sins to be dealt with, we cannot look to ourselves, we must look to another, particularly him, and find in his perfect obedience and in his sacrifice on the cross the means by which we can be acceptable to God. When keeping the Sabbath leads to personal distress or injury of soul or body, Jesus is teaching us it's time to re-examine what we think the Sabbath is and what God meant it to be. The third lesson we learn here is how unresponsive to God's love the human spirit can be. And this is especially an important lesson for people who love the Lord. Because as Jesus would tell his disciples, sometimes in our desire to show our love for God, we actually do things that God hates. Were the Pharisees willing to consider what Jesus was saying? Luke says they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. That is, how to silence him, how to remove him from any opportunity of influencing the people with his teachings. How often we do the same. Someone says something that is meant to help us, meant to be a blessing, and in our woundedness or in our rebellion, we become defensive. We hear what they are saying as a curse, as a put down. Not only do we refuse to listen, but we seek for ways of keeping other people from listening too. Did you hear what so-and-so said to me? Which carries with it the warning, if I were you, I wouldn't have anything to do with them, or they might say the same sort of thing to you. How often our woundedness leads us to wound others. So then, how does this episode from Jesus' life, this account in Luke's gospel, achieve the goals that we said that Luke set for himself in writing his gospel? How does today's lesson give us a new awareness of who Jesus is? How does today's account give us a new sense of wonder for who God is? And how does today's story give us a new confidence in our own faith? First, we gain a new awareness of Jesus as we see him portrayed as Lord of the Sabbath. Often, we like to look for ways in which Jesus is portrayed as a loving friend who reaches out to the poor and distressed. But today, we see him primarily as the majestic Son of God, co-equal with God and the Holy Spirit, a member of the Trinity, a representative of the Godhead, one in whom God himself is revealed fully and completely, though our understanding cannot grasp it. We are told by Paul in his letter to the Colossians that Jesus is the image of God, the very image of God, the exact representation of the Godhead. Hebrews tells us that while through the prophets God spoke to us, through Jesus God came to us. God instituted the Sabbath even before we were out of the Garden of Eden. The Sabbath is not meant as a law we must keep in order to be acceptable to God. Adam and Eve were acceptable to God in the garden, and God gave to them the gift of the Sabbath. For Jesus to claim that he is Lord of the Sabbath is to make himself equal to the God of creation. And indeed, this is what John says in the opening of his gospel. Nothing was made without the assistance and the presence of this person that we call Jesus. If we judge that Jesus' claim to be equal to God is true, it should increase our respect for his words in general. When Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples fell in awe before him and said, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Perhaps as we read this lesson and hear those words of Jesus, "I am Lord of the Sabbath," and as we hear him go on and teach about the Sabbath, a revolutionary idea, perhaps we too should fall in awe before him. Who is this who claims to be Lord of the Sabbath? He is none other than God himself, creator of all things, including the Sabbath, which he created in his own person as a model for us to follow. Was God tired after 6 days of creating? God could have accomplished what he did in 6 days in an instant with simply a word of command. He chose to use 6 days in order to teach us unique and important things about each aspect of creation. But at the end of the 6th day, creation was not complete. Oh, he had made everything he was going to make. But there was one other thing he wanted to do, one other way he wanted to demonstrate through the creative process, a very important lesson for his creation. The lesson of rest and refreshment. And so he chose to set aside the 7th day, to make it holy, to offer it as a gift, a day of rest. Jesus did not create on 6 days, and then as the week ended and he came back to the 1st day again, he rested. The week was not 6 days long, the week was 7 days long. And you can be sure that God acted on the 7th day. He was not dormant. He did not go into hibernation on that 7th day. If he had, creation would never have survived to see another sunrise. But God saw rest as an important part of the rhythm of life. And so Jesus demonstrates that he knows what the Creator had in mind, because he is part of that Creator. Jesus, who came to teach us the heart of God, as Hebrews 1:1 tells us, in many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus came to teach us the heart of God, to reveal that heart to us. On the cross, he faced the wrath of that holy and impartial God. Because anyone who is impartial must hate what is wrong. He died to cleanse us from the stain of our sin, and he was raised to offer us life, the life of God himself. The love he showed us is the love of God himself, not the love of someone else that shields us from the anger of God, but the love of God. And speaking of God, we gain a new awareness of God as the one who designs law as a gift and a blessing, not as a burden and a curse. He is the God who made us, and he desires our welfare. My welfare and your welfare. He offers his word not as an obstacle course that we have to run in order to get to the goal, but as signposts on the path of life. Once we begin to view God in this way, he is no longer an enemy. He is no longer even a stern teacher who can never be pleased or satisfied. He is rather a loving God who seeks our best. And as our Creator, he is the one who should know what our best is. And that leads us to the third purpose of Luke's gospel, helping us gain a new confidence in our faith. If we put the first two truths together about God and about Jesus, we can see how radically these truths can affect our everyday lives. The law, by its very nature, treats everybody alike. Some parts of the law, the moral law, the part of the law that deals with how we should treat one another, are indeed written in stone. They apply to everyone without exception, whether we are designed that way or not. I cannot use my nature, so to speak, as an excuse for sinning. I cannot say, I've been an angry person ever since I was born. My mom tells me that when I was nursing, I would bite her. I'm just a nasty person. I've always been, always will be. I can't help it. Sorry, no excuse. Or someone says, as I've heard people claim when they go through marriage counseling, well, I'm getting married and I know I'm going to be promising to be faithful, but I'm not that kind of a guy. I'm just not. And she knows it, and as long as she's willing to accept it, then that's okay. And it's not okay. It may be okay with you, but it's not okay with God. Because marriage is meant for more than your own satisfaction. And I'm sure you can think of other examples of people who say, well, the law doesn't apply to me because I just wasn't born that way. Sorry. The law treats us all alike. And in fact, none of us are born that way. It takes a new nature to truly keep the law. But you know, if you're speeding on Route 15, heading from West Milton to Lewisburg at 80 miles an hour, it doesn't matter if you're trying to get to the hospital in an emergency or if you're just joyriding. The law calls you a lawbreaker and you are liable to be pulled over. Of course, on some days, it just means you're keeping up with traffic. But that just means everybody's breaking the law, and the cops could have a field day. They could fund their department in one day just by pulling over everybody. Or they can do what the cops in Washington, D.C. do, I know. They just send you a letter about 2 weeks later with your license plate and the back end of your car and a nice little picture there and says, you owe us $150. And the fact of the matter is, everyone who would be caught would deserve that letter and would deserve to have to pay the fine. But we are so used to being lawbreakers, we don't even take it seriously. Everybody does it. And God will just forgive everybody like the cop sitting by the road as the traffic goes by 10 miles over the speed limit. No, the law is impartial. And it does declare guilt for those who break it. And the life and death and resurrection of Jesus doesn't change that. The law is still the law. We will still be judged according to what we have done. And God will not have to use the law of Moses as the standard to judge us. The judgments that we make against one another are enough to condemn us, as Paul tells the Romans. But when it comes to our relationship with God, the laws referring to worship and prayer and fasting and the Sabbath, for example, the work of Christ on our behalf changes everything. By becoming a human, by taking on our weakness and adopting human personality, Jesus breaks through the necessary stereotypes of the law. Through Jesus, God does not wait for us to come to Him. He comes to us. He meets each one of us where we are, as we have often heard. But more than that, He meets each one of us as we are. We think that this means He meets us in our sin and He accepts us where we are, which is true, and He's perfectly happy if we stay that way, which is not true. Rather, by His Spirit, He helps us to overcome sin, but we remain ourselves in a very real way. When we all stand before God, praising Him, as the book of Revelation says we will one day, we will each praise Him with our own unique voices, in our own unique way. See, that's the other part of the story. And it's a very exciting part of the story. And it's a very wonderful part of the story. Before Jesus came, anyone who wanted to draw near to God, the one true God, had to come through the law of Moses. There were some for whom the law, with its structure and detail, was a beautiful thing, a true gift, a way in which they could find structure and meaning and peace and purpose in all of life. Everything was laid out for them. There was a way to do everything. A proper time and a proper place. Those who delighted in such order also found that rather than draw near to God through the law, they could make the law their God and use it to satisfy their need for order. Unfortunately, because they tended to be the keepers of the law, they turned the law itself into a maze of rules and regulations, a burden they themselves could not bear, and a burden that others simply found impossible. For those who did not delight in order and structure, the teachers made it sound like God simply wasn't interested in them. And there was no way that they would be able to draw near to God, because God was a God of structure and order. Since the teachers of the law loved order, they assumed that anyone who truly loved God also loved order. And if they didn't, they just didn't love God. But Jesus came to seek the lost, and many of those who were lost were people for whom the rules that the teachers had set up for the law were simply too complex and too difficult, who had given up on believing that they could ever make themselves acceptable to God. Jesus sought out these lost people, and he found these lost people. And by his love, he showed them that God could love them too. He then separated the law from the traditions that had grown up around it. And by keeping the law himself, Jesus freed us from having to make ourselves acceptable to God, from trying to be made righteous by the law. Instead, he offers us the freedom to be embraced by the love of God and find in that love the power to become the people that God wants us to be. Now, thanks to Jesus, those who love order and structure can express their love for God through the law and even through the traditions that were added to it. And those who are not designed that way could find other ways of expressing their love for God, some in the law and some in their own lives. Because the truth is, the law, apart from the added traditions of the teachers of the law, does address all kinds of people in a variety of different ways. And it offers to each one guidance on how they can, in their own unique way, worship and serve God in spirit and in truth. And while the moral code and the law of Moses remained in place, and Jesus affirmed and even strengthened what the law said about how to love ourselves and love others, Jesus, as Lord of the law, introduced freedom into that part of the law that talked about our relationship with God. Listen to how Paul interprets that freedom regarding the Sabbath as he writes to the Christians in Rome. The year is 56 AD. It's about 26 years after the resurrection. He writes, "Let one person value the Sabbath above other days, while another values all days alike, as long as each one is fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, while the other honors God every day. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." In other words, leave the judging to God. See to your own worship, and let others see to theirs. "Don't pass judgment on one another any longer," he says, "but decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." I personally don't care much for dancing in church, but I have been to a service, a messianic church service, in which dancing was a part. And I can understand how God would be pleased with such an expression of love and devotion. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, a simple reminder of the need to take care of our bodies and to give them the nurture and care that they need. Jesus does not teach, as the Greeks did, that the body is evil and sinful and that its impulses are always bad. Our bodies are a part of the stewardship that God gives to each one of us. For the Christian, since our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, they especially deserve to be taken care of. And one way of doing this is by allowing them to rest in their proper season to keep from overwork and burnout. The Sabbath is about boundaries, the need to set boundaries for ourselves, to care for ourselves and take care of ourselves. A way for God to give us permission to take care of ourselves and to avoid overwork. As such, it was given to be a blessing. When we ignore that blessing and overwork ourselves, God is grieved because a part of His creation, our bodies, is being abused. But when we burden our Sabbath observance with lists of rules that God never placed on it, we turn the blessing into a curse and God's love is lost on us. If these ways of honoring the Sabbath are meaningful for us, so be it. May God bless us as we observe them. But to expect others to do the same goes beyond the boundary that God established for that day. For those who love structure and order, perhaps you are one, the Jewish traditions of Sabbath and kosher cooking, of religious feasts and celebrations, offers a powerful way of expressing love for God in a way that also expresses who you are. But if you are one who finds structure and order challenging, the gospel frees you to find other ways of expressing love and devotion for God, ways that are a more genuine expression of who you are, as well as who God is. For all personality is a creation of God. Consider then what Paul writes to the Colossians. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to how to observe a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Don't confuse the traditions of man, as satisfying as they may be for some, or as challenging as they may be to others, with the life that Jesus offers. Embrace the life. Let it enfold you and support you. And remember that the God who created you loves you and delights in you when you genuinely delight in Him. Heavenly Father, may Your Spirit so fill us and overflow us that all of our lives are an act of worship and praise, thanking You for Your greatness, for Your love, for Your many attributes, and delighting in the freedom that is offered us through the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.